1 Corinthians 13. We're going to look at verses 8 through 13 tonight. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. Leo jammed a piece of carpet in here to keep the sound from reflecting, and it just draws my eye. I can't help but look at it. Every time I look up, I just look right at that carpet. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And our prayer tonight, Lord God, is that you would speak directly to our hearts. This is your word. It is perfect. And Father, we long for you to challenge us with it. Lord, we want to see you. We want to know you. We want you to reveal yourself to us. And Lord God, we want you to change us. We pray that you would grant us what is lacking in our lives according to your great and mighty power. We pray, Lord God, that you'd work in our hearts in an amazing and powerful way. Lord, above all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. As you know, we are presently in the middle of a section to the church at Corinth that Paul is writing, dealing with spiritual gifts, the use of spiritual gifts, and in their case, the misuse of spiritual gifts. And he started in chapter 12. He'll carry it through chapter 14. And predominantly the issue at Corinth is not just spiritual gifts, but the fact that they were seeking the showy ones. They wanted the upfront and center gifts. They wanted the things that made them look good. They wanted the things that made them feel important. They wanted the notable gifts, the type that would get your name in the paper. And what we will learn when we get to chapter 14 is that if you really wanted to get specific, what they really wanted to do was speak in tongues. They all wanted that gift. At Corinth, it had been labeled the gift. This is the one. We all want to do this. We all want to stand publicly and do it. And so even when we get into chapter 14, you'll see Paul deal specifically with the concept of speaking in tongues as it falls under their problem of wanting all the glory, the upfront and center, the showy, and even the mystical. And so the church at Corinth is a messed up church. In fact, I was thinking about it this afternoon. If you were to walk into the church at Corinth on any given Sunday, in one corner you might find a couple of men haggling about a lawsuit they're about to have because one of them cheated the other one financially. And then you'd go in the foyer, and in the door would come a man with a woman on his arm, and the problem would be it was his father's wife, not his own, and everybody was proud about it. And you go this way down the hall, and here comes a woman with her head uncovered and her husband walking behind her with the veil on his head. If you go a little further into the fellowship hall, you would find all the rich who got here early so they could eat all the good food, and by now they've eaten the good food, they're about drunk as the time the poor begin to straggle in. And you make your way back into the auditorium, and you find that on this side is sitting those who are of Paul, and back in the back those who are of Apollos, and over here sits a little group that's of Cephas, and over there sits a group that's of Christ. And this, by the way, is all the people who believe it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. All those who believe it's not okay wouldn't come eat with them. They came to the early service. And so it's great division, and there's problems everywhere in the church, and none of those even hold a candle to the fuss that's going on behind the pulpit. What you have at the pulpit is a group of people, a massive following. 10 of them have special musics they want to rehearse, so it'll be just right before the service starts. And you've got about 10 men and 3 women that all showed up ready to preach, and they want their turn at the pulpit. And before any one of them is able to take the microphone, 3 people stand up in the congregation, begin to speak in tongues. And it's utter chaos. It's completely wild. And you would look around at the church at Corinth and go, my gosh, where are we supposed to start? In fact, that's what Paul almost said a little bit in 1 Corinthians 14:26. He said, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Could you imagine if every person that walked into the church tonight had a psalm to share, a teaching to share, a revelation to share, a tongue to speak in, an interpretation of somebody else? It'd be utter chaos, and yet that's what's going on at Corinth. This is the desire for the upfront and center. It's the desire for the showy. And as we said when we started this great book, that this book originated from a letter or a word or a message that Chloe's people sent to Paul. Paul said, I've been informed about you from Chloe's people, that there are divisions among you and so on and so forth. And could you imagine if you'd been in Paul's shoes and someone sent you this list of the problems at Corinth, and you were to read down the list like I just gave you, and all the lawsuits going on and all the swapping roles of men and women, the drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, and you just name it, all the problems going on. If you were to get that letter and someone was to say, help us, what would you say? I mean, how would you start? Your tendency would be to say, scrap it all. There's no way any of you are saved. Close the doors, find another church, get right. It's over with. I mean, it's so many problems balled up into this one church. And it looks like the answer to their problem is just something that is going to be huge and time-consuming and something that's going to take great wisdom and discernment to sort it out. And that's not true. Because when you see all the problems at Corinth, they all stem to one problem. There was one solution, one thing they needed, and everything else would fall into line. And all it really was a daily dose of love. Pour love into their hearts, and all of this other takes care of itself. Love into your hearts, which does not rejoice in unrighteousness, and that man wouldn't have his father's wife. Love that does not seek its own would not be seeking a lawsuit to get back what he thought was rightfully his. Love that sees someone else as more important than themselves wouldn't rush ahead to get the good food at the Lord's Supper, but would save those for the poor. Love that's not jealous wouldn't seek the up front and center spotlight. And all of these concepts would be taken care of really quickly if all we had was love. So the problem at Corinth predominantly is a lack of love. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Just the opposite is, without love, it stirs up strife. Without love, fighting is going to happen. You can't put human people bent on self without love in a room together and not expect the entire thing to implode. It's the one thing that keeps the church going. It's the one thing that keeps us focused. It's the one thing that keeps us effective. And it's our love for one another. And it's no wonder Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You have to have it. It is kind of like the grease that makes the church go. But in reality, it's much bigger than that. You and I know it as the first, foremost, and greatest commandment. To love God first and our neighbor second. Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up with this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And in one sense, although we wouldn't, you can almost hear what Paul is saying. Take the first five books of your Bible and tape a little piece of paper so that it bridges over all five and just locks them in their own little section. And on that piece of paper write, love your neighbor as yourself. And you've just got the point of the first five books. That's what they meant. That's what they were saying. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said it a different way, Matthew 7:12. And everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And you see, that's profound wisdom from Jesus. We're all born loving self, aren't we? I mean, anybody in here just hate themselves? We all love ourselves. We all want to clothe ourselves, feed ourselves, give ourselves what we want. We all want to give preference to ourselves whenever ourselves wants it. When self wants something, we answer immediately. And Paul said, wouldn't it be great if you loved other people like that? If you treated others the way you wish they treated you, well, that in itself is love. That is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Love then becomes the chief aim of Christianity and the best healing agent the world has ever seen. There's never been anything quite like it at all. And by that I mean the true agape love, not this tolerance thing we so much hear about today, because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it is this great self-sacrificing love action that actually works together in the church like no other. The greatest demonstration of love we've ever seen, if you want a picture, comes at the hands of Almighty God. In Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you say, I'm just not getting it, I just don't understand what you mean by love, God says, here's a demonstration. Here's what I meant. I'll give my Son to die for you. And that's especially profound in His case because He is the highest, giving Himself for the lowest. It can be nothing but love when something like that happens. Someone unimportant, having someone that is important, sacrificing on their behalf. Any of you could drive to Washington, D.C. tomorrow, but none of you could see the president. He's too busy. It's too important to do anything's going on for you just to stop by and say hi. It wouldn't happen. You wouldn't get 5 minutes with the man at all. And yet what we see is Christ not only giving us 5 minutes, but laying down His entire life. This is God showing love to us who were sinners and unimportant. And that is precisely what the Corinthians are missing. They're missing love. And so Paul says, this is what I want you to see, Corinth. I want you to see that this is what you need. And if you had it, your entire church would fall into line. And that's why Paul said in the last verse of chapter 12, I want to show you still a more excellent way. Let me show you what you need. And so tonight, we're going to look at the preeminence of love. And there are two main points I want you to see as we talk about it a little bit, especially as they contrast now back to spiritual gifts. Because remember, if you're in Corinth, what you really want is spiritual gifts. You don't see that you need love, and so Paul's basically going to show you why love is superior even to spiritual gifts and why you ought to want that more. And there are two points. Number one, love is eternal, gifts are partial. Love is eternal, gifts are partial. Look at verses 8 through 10. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, initially, you notice those three famous words, love never fails. What that is a summation of what we learned in verse 7. See it? That love, 1 Corinthians 13:7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And as we said last week, that is somewhat of an exaggeration because we know love doesn't bear iniquity and love doesn't believe deception and love doesn't hope the worst for somebody. And so we understand that Paul was exaggerating. What he meant when he said that in verse 7 is this, love never fails. It never comes to a point when love isn't enough. There is never a time when love is unneeded. There is never a time when love is ineffective. It is the perfect ingredient for every situation. I've complained about a lot of things in my life, but I can never remember complaining about being loved too much. I can never remember saying, I'm just sick and tired of that person loving me. I just wish they'd quit loving me. Have you ever had that happen? That's why you like your mama. She loved you when nobody else would, right? I mean, this is the concept here. Love never fails. It never runs out. It's always needed. It's always there. Now, that's a stark contrast to spiritual gifts. Because see what he says in verse 8? But if there are gifts of prophecy, in other words, if you have the gift of prophecy, they will be done away. And if there are tongues, in other words, if you have that gift, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now the word done away there in the Greek is the word katargeo. And it literally means to reduce to inactivity. It's an active verb in which somebody at some point will cease or put into retirement knowledge and prophecy. He's saying at some point somebody will come upon the scene and by their own sovereign power will put a stop to knowledge and will put a stop to prophecy. We don't know when it is. It's according to the sovereign decree of who's ever in charge. And when that person decides that knowledge is over and prophecy is over, then it's done. And of course, you and I know that to be holy God. There will come a day and when God says prophecy is no more, knowledge is no more, it will forever go into the closet, it will forever go into retirement, it will never peek its head out again. There is a day in which someone will absolutely stop it. Prophecy will be done away. Knowledge will be done away. In contrast, for tongues, he says something different. He says, if there are tongues, they will cease. That word is not katargeo, it is peo. And it literally means to stop or to come to an end. Now, it's not an active verb as though someone is stopping it. It is a passive verb in the sense that it will come to an end of its own. It will happen on its own course. That when it began, it already had an end in sight of which it is working to. And when it reaches that end of its own power, it will fizzle out all by itself. I'll give you another use of that word, Luke 5:4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. That word finished is the same word cease, or the same word here, pao, when he had ceased speaking. Now you understand that. I came up here tonight with a start to my sermon, and if you're lucky, I'll have an end. It's something that I've determined that we're going to work to. You're not going to stand up and say, stop that right now. It's just going to reach its intended end. It started with an end in mind, and when it uses up its effectiveness or what it was intended to do, it naturally comes to its own end. And the Bible says that's what would happen to tongues. Incidentally, that's why we talk about tongues being an apostolic sign. It's also why we say it can't be a heavenly language. Because if it ends, then what are you going to say in heaven if that's the heavenly language? You get the idea here? But the point to this is not even about tongues. The point is that these gifts that the Corinthians wanted more than anything, these would have been the big three, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. These big three that they thought were so great and so superior that they wanted more than anything, Paul said, do you not realize that every one of them is going to stop? One of them is going to stop on its own and the other two are going to be stopped by someone else someday. Sooner or later, those will be ineffective, not used, not needed, not wanted, thrown aside, in the box, never used again. And if you spend your entire life seeking to master those gifts or to use those gifts or to attain those gifts, what are you going to do on the day when they are no longer needed? I mean, you're not going to do anything with it anymore. Anybody got any bell bottoms in their closet? Or one of those old polyester suits like they used to wear in the 70s? Tommy does. I knew Tommy would. There's an exception to every rule. My question was going to be, anybody need that anymore? Tommy does. I realize that's an exception to the rule. But, you know, there came a day when it kind of outused its need, right? When you bought it, it was cool. I know. It was the thing. You were going to look good in it, you and John Travolta. It was going to be the thing you wore. But it used up its usefulness, and you put it away, never to rear its head again. You just didn't need it. Well, what good did it do then if you spent your entire life searching for a polyester suit? You know, if that's all you wanted more than anything in life, and you finally attained it, and you walked up to church, and you look good, and you said, hey, look at me. If someday it uses up its effectiveness, and it is no more, what good is it then? You've wasted your life attaining something that no one ever wants anymore or uses anymore. It's that same concept here. Paul says these gifts will come to a point when they stop, when they cease, when they are no more. And then he adds this in verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, Paul uses knowledge and prophecy here as his chief example. And he says, right now, we know in part. In other words, we don't know everything, right? Anybody in here besides the teenagers know everything? Right? We don't know everything. We don't. We don't know it all. Now, because we don't know everything, that means we can't preach everything, right? I can't preach everything that's known because I don't know everything. And so we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, in our Sunday school class this morning, we talked about this a little bit, but I want to enlighten you to it too because it's a great concept. And it's the idea that God is transcendent. And I asked them then, but do you know what it means when it says God is transcendent? That means He is loftier and higher than anything you can fathom or know. He is above us, okay? And the statement that John MacArthur made, I love the statement, is that means that there is an enormous gap between what you can know and what God does know. Does that make sense? There is an enormous gap between what you can know and what God does know. Meaning if you reach the absolute end of all knowledge you can attain to, you will still be so far below what God does know that there's not even a comparison. That means God is transcendent. He's above us. Some of the scriptures that point this out. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay, we're not even on the same playing field, God is saying. It's not even close. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now look at this statement. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who became His counselor? Look at that. How unsearchable are His judgments? Meaning the things that God knows and the things that God determines, if you were to search out the point behind them, they are literally unsearchable. You just can't know them. And the way God moves and the way God acts and the way God is, it is unfathomable to you. You want some proof? Someone explain to me the Trinity. Explain to me how there can be one God in three persons. Explain to me how Jesus can be on earth, the Father in heaven, and yet they are one. Explain to me how Jesus can be both fully man and fully God. How does this happen? You can't have 200% in one box, can you? How do these things work? How do they mesh? And that's what non-believers will throw at you. How can He be three gods if He's just one? Well, I don't know. Heard Paige Patterson say one time, if I could explain that, I'd be God and you'd be unhappy. You know, it's just unfathomable. We can't get it. You can't wrap your mind around it. It's too big. It's too deep. It's too far. It's too wide. It is beyond your comprehension. It is beyond my comprehension. And there are so many things in Scripture like that. Take God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. And people are going to fight over these until someday when we're in glory. Because you'll take people that will inevitably go to one camp or the other. And they'll say, no, to be saved, you have to seek God. And you have to repent. And you have to call upon the name of the Lord. And you have to place your faith in Jesus. And you have to persevere till the end. And you have to obey if you truly want to be His disciple. Now, is that true? Well, sure it's true. Every bit of it comes out of Scripture. You have to do it. And people say, that's what you have to do to be saved. And then the other way, you have the sovereignty guys over here saying, no, if you're going to be saved, your name had to have been written down in the book of life from the foundations of the earth. and God had to predestine you to eternal life. And then you couldn't even come to Jesus if God hadn't called you or drawn you to Him. And if you are His, you will come. For Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And when you come to Jesus, He will save you, not of works, but of grace, right? Because He's the one that died. It was His blood that was shed. He did it all. And if you're to stay saved, it's not by your ability, but it's the Holy Spirit whom God has poured into you to seal you until the day of eternity. So, which is it? Did I trust Christ or did He call me? Did I place my faith in Him or did He grant me faith in life? Did I choose Him or was my name already recorded before the foundations of the earth? And am I persevering for the Lord or is it already a done deal and I'm already sealed for eternity? Well, the answer is both. How does that happen? How does that mesh? I have no idea. I don't know how you put the two together. I don't know how you explain it. I don't know how you fathom it, but it doesn't change that it's there. And what happens a lot of times is people throw out one thing or the other because they don't understand it. Don't do that. Just accept the fact that God's transcendent and God knows more than you know. And not everything in this book will you ever grasp. It's too high. It's too lofty. You can't get it. Listen to what David said, Psalm 139, 1 through 6. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Now look at this. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. I don't get that, God. I don't get how You know what I'm thinking when You're not even around. I don't get how You know the words that are fixing to roll off my tongue when I don't even know the words that are fixing to roll off my tongue. I don't understand how You can be before me and yet behind me. How You can control my past and yet my destiny. I don't understand that, God. It's too big. I don't get it. It's what David said. You are more than I can fathom. And the simple fact is we don't know everything, right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And Moses clearly said, we don't know everything. All we know is what's revealed. God has a whole book of secrets up there, you know? People ask, well, Adam and Eve had two boys. How did they get more people on the earth? I don't know. Others ask, did Adam have a belly button? I don't know that either, you know? I don't know how all this stuff works. I don't know how it meshes together. I don't have the answer for you except to say that what God wanted you to know, He put right here in this book. He revealed it to you. The rest of it, that's for God to know, and don't fret it. This is the idea here. He's transcendent. He's above us. And that's certainly true in a theological sense. There is so much to the complexity of the nature of God that I will never be able to fathom or grasp or explain or debate or rationalize or put into my own logic without ruining some part of it. I'll never be able to put it in human words without ruining part of it. I just can't. In fact, the Bible says we can't even pray right, right? Because the Holy Spirit has to intercede on our behalf. Because we don't even know enough to pray right. I mean, that's how low we are before God. We can't even really pray aside from the Holy Spirit because He's just too far above us. We just don't get it. And certainly in a theological sense, that's true. But that's even true in a historical sense. Did you realize this? You want to see how limited the knowledge of man is? We don't even know, nor have the ability to know, everything that's ever happened on the earth. Now, you would think that if it happened on earth, we would have the ability to know that because it's been real, it's been concrete, and we could know it, right? But you don't, I don't, and no one does. In fact, listen to what John said in John 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. You just can't get it all. It's too much. You can't know it all. You can't learn it all. The idea here is it is too much. We don't have it all. We only have what God chose to reveal to us. And here's what's interesting about that. The part that God did choose to reveal to us is so deep and so broad that the greatest minds of all history have dug into this book and still have not plumbed the depths of it. We still don't know all that He's revealed. We still don't get it. You can read this book cover to cover and still not get it all. You can learn the Greek language, the Hebrew language, that little bit's in Aramaic. You can study it like crazy and you still won't get it all. You can go and study what it means to live like a Jew and understand all the historical nuances and read Josephus and all those other historians. And you can travel to the Holy Land and walk where Jesus walked or to Asia Minor and go through all those cities of the Revelation. And you can go to Rome and look at the ruins and you can do all those things and throw in all those pieces together and you still won't even get close to understanding even what He's revealed. That's how transcendent He is. Heard of a preacher one time when he was called to preach, and he had yet to preach his first sermon. And he went up to the preacher that he had been confiding in, and he said, I've just got one question. What do I preach? And the older preacher looked at him and said, well, son, that's like a minnow going into the ocean asking, where do I swim? You know, I mean, it's just that big. It's just that huge. You're never going to plumb the depths of it. And this is just to paint a picture of how little we know. I know we think we're the smartest people on the face of the planet, but we are so far behind in what is able to be known out there, we don't even get it all. And the idea then is this. Paul says there is so much we don't know, and therefore there is so much we don't prophesy. But look at this in verse 10. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. In other words, someday when the perfect comes, the need for knowledge and the need for prophecy won't even be there anymore. This is going to be some kind of warp speed education. Do you get it? Someday you're going to get it all so much, all of this that is so beyond you, you're going to get it all so much that you won't need anybody that knows anything. You won't need anybody that can prophesy. Somebody could come up, and I know people think this now, but somebody could come up and say, hey, they're preaching down the street, and you'd say, well, I know everything they're preaching about. Now, people think that now, which is not true, but and someday when the perfect comes, it will be. So we say, well, what is the perfect? It's not necessarily a proper noun, so it can't necessarily be Jesus, although perfect certainly applies to him. But it has to be a day in which there is never again a need for prophecy, nor never again a need for knowledge. So it can't be the rapture or the second coming or things like that, because we still have the tribulation after the rapture, we still have the millennium after the second coming, and to an extent there still is knowledge and there still is prophecy going on in those days. So it has to be even after all that. But in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, this is after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. We call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. We call it the day when the bride and the Lamb are consummated. And that's when you know fully, right? That's when you know all there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got it all figured out then. I dated Carrie for 2 years. I didn't know her until I married her, and I'm still learning about Carrie, getting to know her even more. But the idea here is, this is when we will know. And on that day, the revelation of God will no longer be mysterious. It will no longer be unknown. There will no longer be a need for knowledge or prophecy. It will all pass away. And so anybody who spent their life in search of knowledge, or anybody who spent their life in search of the ability to preach, or anybody who spent their life in the searching of the ability to speak in a tongue, that means someday come eternity, everything you spent your life searching for, you're not going to need it anymore. It's gone. But there's one thing that will remain. What is it? Love never fails. Love never stops. Love never ends. So if you're going to spend your life seeking something, why not seek the thing that will last for all eternity? Instead of seeking this gift to glorify yourself, why not seek love? Now, gifts are good, we've seen that, but why not seek the one thing that will be in use for all eternity? Don't seek something that won't last, in other words. So first, love is eternal, gifts are partial. Number two, gifts are the aid, love is the goal. Gifts are the aid, love is the goal. Look at verses 11 through 13. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now Paul uses here an illustration. It's an illustration of a child in deep learning. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I used to think like a child, reason like a child. And Paul says, very simply put, we educate children differently than we educate adults, right? In fact, the idea here is that someday you achieve such an education that you can go on to be an adult and no longer be a child. And it's kind of lost in our culture a little bit because we kind of have this theme of ongoing or continuing education. But in the Jewish life, they didn't. That boy grew up and he was under the law. You can read in Galatians, he was under a tutor, under a taskmaster that would teach him the law until he came to the age in which they go through bar mitzvah. And in an instant, a Jewish boy goes from being a boy to being a man. And he's no longer under a tutor, and he's no longer under one to instruct him about the law. Now he is considered an adult. He is considered a man, and all of that education and training is put away. That's not to say he never learns again in life, but Paul's using this as an illustration, and you understand it too. We don't use the same learning tools forever. They're not perpetual in our life. When I went to kindergarten, we had a big blow-up M called Mr. Munch. And Mr. Munch was an effective training tool to teach us how to read. And I couldn't read. It was too lofty for me. It was way too big to read. I didn't even know the letter M, let alone how to read. And so to begin to teach, they started using Mr. Munch. And it was speaking like a child, thinking like a child thinks, reasoning like a child reasons. But eventually, it took me 4 or 5 years, eventually I did push past Mr. Munch. And eventually I learned how to read. And eventually I learned how to get beyond that. And you know, I haven't seen Mr. Munch in over 20 years. I have no idea what he's up to anymore. He was a good friend of mine there for a while. He taught me a lot, but I don't even know where he's at anymore. He's passed away. He's put in the closet. He fulfilled his duty. He ran his course. He's gone now. I no longer have a need for him any longer. I've moved beyond that teaching. And that's what Paul says here. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And Paul says in a real, very real way, while we're on earth, we're like that child a little bit. And we don't know fully. We see it fuzzy. Kind of like if you hand a kid a dictionary, it's kind of like, okay, what do I do with this, right? You have to start them with Mr. Munch. All that other's kind of blurry to them. It's kind of fuzzy to them. Someday it may be unraveled, but right now they don't get it. And Paul says, that's what we're like right now. Sometimes right now it's fuzzy and we don't see it all and we don't get it all and we don't grasp it all. We're still down here chewing on the elemental things. But someday, whenever we see Him and we're with Him and we know Him fully and He knows us, then that light's going to come on. And when that light comes on, we're not going to need Mr. Munch anymore. We're not going to need knowledge and prophecy in those things. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Someday, the day is coming when I'm going to know it all. And you're going to know it all. You'll know everything there is to know. And no one can tell you anything or preach anything to you because you will know it all. Now, this might blow your mind, but do you realize there won't be any Bibles in heaven? There's no need for a Bible in heaven. I mean, if there was one, they'd put it on the children's literature rack. I mean, oh, that? Well, that's really nothing. I mean, that's just a thimble size of what we knew. I mean, that, you talk about easy reading right there. And I mean, have you ever sweated through Zechariah or Hebrews or some of these books and going, oh my gosh, what in the world is he talking about? It's deep stuff to us, but for people in heaven, it's nothing, okay? I mean, it's nothing to them. They're like, oh, that? There's nothing to that. I know way more than that. Don't bring your Bible and try to preach to me. That's like you sitting down reading Jack and the Beanstalk to the deacons some Sunday night. You know, they're just going to sit here and go, oh, okay, whatever. I've got all that, okay? This is elementary stuff. This is children's stuff. I know much more than that by now. And someday, when the perfect comes and you and I are in His presence, that's what it'll be like. We're going to know everything. We're going to know it all. There won't be anything that is kept secret from us, and therefore you won't need knowledge and you won't need prophecy. It's already going to be yours. And man, what a picture Paul is painting here, saying, look, guys, you don't need it anymore. We're going to see Him face to face. We're going to have it all and know it all. So why are you seeking these gifts that we won't even need someday? It's good if God has given it to you, and if He has given it to you, use it because we need it right now. But we're not trying to use this gift as though this is the aim, because if all you got is to know how to preach, you're not going to be very effective in heaven. In fact, nobody's ever going to call you. Nobody's ever going to use you. They're never going to need you because everybody already knows everything you'd tell them. I mean, what a picture we see. And then Paul brings this section to a close. Look at verse 13. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. And you really have to love what Paul does here because he paints a foundation for Christian life. I mean, this is really a foundational type verse. The Corinthians had their heads in the clouds about who could preach and who could speak in tongues and who could have the showy gifts and who had all the knowledge. And Paul basically doesn't even list those things in the primary importances of Christianity. He says, no, really, let me tell you what you do need. You really need three things, okay? If you want to live the faithful Christian life, you need what? Faith, hope, and love. That's what you need. These are the things that abide. These are the things that you need to have. Faith is obvious, right? Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. In fact, Hebrews 11, 6 says, and without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith is an absolute must in our lives. It's bigger than ministry. It's bigger than spiritual gifts. You've got to have it. Faith is a pillar of Christianity. We understand that. Another pillar of Christianity is that word we call hope. It's huge. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul says, man, you need hope. It doesn't disappoint. In fact, you need hope so bad that God will put you through tribulation just so you can get it. You need it. You've got to have hope. Peter then tells the other side of hope, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Not only do you need hope, but you ought to defend it. You ought to stand up and speak for it. It's that important, Paul says. It's like your faith. Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. Peter says to give an account for the hope that's within you. And so we defend these. They're important to Christianity. But even bigger than faith, even bigger than hope, we have this other four-letter word, right? And the greatest of these is what? Love. The greatest of these is love. You see, love is greater than faith because love always believes, right? Love is greater than hope because love always hopes, it says in verse 7. So it's bigger than that. And like spiritual gifts, like your Bible, you realize there will be no faith in heaven? There won't be any. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. But in heaven, what will we have? We'll have sight. There will be no need for faith in heaven. There's no need for a Bible there. There's no need for faith there. There's no need for hope in heaven. Do you realize that? Imagine that. Heaven will be a place that has no hope. You know why? The Bible says, for who hopes for what he already sees? I mean, what are you going to hope for in heaven? What's possibly going to be left out that you're going to be looking forward to someday? That you're going to be able to wake up in the morning and say, I hope that, well, what would that be? I mean, when you're in the presence of Almighty God in a place prepared for you by the Son of God, what could be lacking? What could you be hoping for? There's never going to be any faith. There's never going to be any hope. There's not going to be any Bible. There's not going to be any spiritual gifts. None of that will be in heaven. But in heaven, love will never expire. It's the one thing you're going to carry with you from this place to that one. You realize that? It's all you're taking is your love. That's all you've got. That's all you'll use. That's all you'll need. And you'll use it forever and for eternity. In fact, love is what the epitome of what it means to be like God. 1 John 4, 7-8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And let me tell you what that means for us. You ever wanted to practice what it was like to be in heaven? You ever wanted to get ready for it? Just practice for heaven? Well, I'll tell you how you practice for heaven. You show love on earth. That's how you practice for heaven. You exercise love. And that's preparing you for what life's going to be like in heaven. You want to be ready for heaven, don't go take a preaching class. Don't go after some high and mighty spiritual gift. Certainly don't try to attain anything on this earth. If you want to be ready for heaven, learn to love. Because it's the only thing you're going to take with you. It's the only thing you're going to use. And you'll use it forever. It's the only thing you'll need from this life to go with you is love. And so if you want to get ready with love. Your Bible won't go and neither will your hymnal. You won't take your faith and you won't need hope. Just love. It's the only thing that goes with you. And that kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Kind of reveals to you what was wrong with the Corinthians. They wanted everything but love. I mean, they wanted to feel important. They wanted to look important. And you know, sometimes in churches we miss this. And that, I'm a stickler. Leo will tell you, I'm a stickler. I like things to be done right. I like things to be done well. And not so much in things I build. I've told you about the bad speaker boxes and the way this pulpit used to lean. But when it comes to church, I'm pretty much a stickler for things being done right. I mean, I think when you sing, you ought to sing right. You ought to preach hard. You ought to study hard to preach. You ought to do things right. You ought not bring halfway stuff to God. And so I'm not knocking a church for trying to do things well. But sometimes in churches, we get so consumed with putting this great picture forward to people. You know, this even a beautiful sanctuary or this well-prepared sermon or this well-practiced song. And we get so concerned with putting forward all these other things when in reality, what the church needs to be practicing is love. That's what you got to start to use. The Corinthians, man, they were putting so much effort into having this amazing worship service experience. That's what they wanted. They wanted you to be wowed, and they wanted you to walk away and go, that was the most awesome worship service I've ever been in my life. Did you hear the music? That guitar player was awesome. Did you see the smoke? The screens were cool. The preacher, as Colette would say, was hot. You know, I mean, wouldn't it be great? Well, that's what you'd say. Wouldn't it be great, you know? And that's what they were doing. They were putting all their effort into you having this great worship experience. And really and truly, that's fine and well, but you're not going to do anything down here that competes with anything up there. It's what Peggy and I talked about last Sunday night as they got word of Vicky passing away. I told Peggy, one thing you'll be sure of, she's going to have a better Sunday night worship service than you and I are. You know, you're not going to compete But if you want to know what it's going to be like up there, then walk into this place and show love for one another and practice love for one another, and that's where you get a taste of heaven. That's how you get a glimpse of glory, when you start showing sacrificial love. That's when you're like God. That's when you're acting like Christ, and that's when you're going to get just a little glimpse of what it means to be in eternity. You're never going to get close down here with our light and smoke and mirrors and all that, but you start loving one another and you'll get there, and that's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to know. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing bigger than that. You're seeking the wrong thing. You're searching the wrong thing. If you would pursue love like you're pursuing tongues, man, your church would be an amazing place. Love is the greatest, so show it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And we thank you for the way you reveal yourself to us. We thank you for your word and for speaking to us and for making things clear. And we thank you for the things that you have chosen to reveal to us. We do recognize, Lord God, that we are so limited when it comes to you and so far below you that you are so amazing and awesome. Father, you truly are an awesome God. And Lord God, we thank you for what you've revealed, but we do look forward to that day when we will know fully and we will be fully known, Lord. And we look forward until that day to show love and so have a taste of glory in our lives, to know what it'll be like to be in heaven. It's the only thing that we can do here that people in heaven are also doing. Lord God, help us. Help us love like you love, like you've called us to. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.